You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Today we look at Psalm 7, and this is another psalm with a title in the original Hebrew. The title of Psalm 7 reads like this: A Meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, the New King James Version translates the Hebrew word shigeon as meditation. That's a word that's difficult to translate. It's used elsewhere only one other place in the Old Testament. That's in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. And so we really don't know exactly what that word meditation means, but it's probably as good as anything there. Now, the specific occasion of this Benjaminite named Cush is not easily connected with any other instance in the historical books of the Old Testament. This might be a veiled reference to Shimei's accusations against David in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5, or to Saul's slanders against David, most frequently found in 1 Samuel. Most likely, though, this Cush, a Benjaminite, was just another partisan of Saul against David. And so this psalm gives us David's cry of anguish because of the slander that came against him on the part of this Cush, the Benjaminite, and it also expresses the great confidence that David had in God's deliverance. So let's take a look at the first two verses now of Psalm 7. Here we read, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Well, you have to admit that this psalm starts out really trusting God. That's exactly what David says in the first line. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. David was under attack from the slander of Cush the Benjaminite. Again, that's what the title of the psalm tells us. And when he was in that situation, all he could do was trust God. Every other support was gone, but he needed no other support. As long as his trust was in the Lord his God, God would protect him and preserve him. Again, we don't know anything about this man named Cush. When Absalom rebelled against David, there were several from Saul's tribe who revealed to have a bitter animosity against David. Maybe it came up in that point in 2 Samuel chapter 16. We don't really know. But this kind of slander that came against David came from someone, who was a Benjaminite, who was from the tribe that the previous king Saul was from. And again, some people believe that this Cush was really Saul or Shimei, but we really don't know that in any regard. Whatever, we see that David's cry was something like this: In you I put my trust, save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Listen, it is not wrong to pray when we are in the midst of a trial, deliver me. Sometimes God's strength is shown to us in a trial by helping us to endure in the midst of the trial. In other words, sometimes God wants to deliver us through a trial. Sometimes God wants to deliver us from a trial, just take us out of the difficult situation altogether. But David was persuaded that God wanted to deliver him from this trial, and he said, Lord, deliver me. And so here, David is being slandered. He asks that God would protect him, that God would deliver him. Why? Because the danger was so great. Look at what David says in verse 2, lest they tear me like a lion. David believed that there would be terrible consequences if he was not delivered from these lion-like enemies. Now, David here is using a bit of poetic exaggeration, we have to admit, but his poetic exaggeration is accurate. malicious lies and slanders can often be like the claws and the teeth of a mighty lion. And David knew what it was like to fight a lion. And that's why he says, Lord, would you please deliver me in this, lest they tear me like a lion. But you see, David, knowing how urgent the situation was, gave him a real urgency in prayer. Sometimes God allows difficult circumstances in our life so that those difficult circumstances will awaken a true urgency within us. And that urgency was certainly awakened within David. So he continues on his prayer now. Now starting at verse 3, David says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. Now, these three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, are a very dramatic declaration on David's part of his innocence before God. Basically, what he's saying is Lord, I haven't done anything to deserve this. Now, it's important to say that David did not claim to be sinlessly perfect. In other words, he didn't hold his hands before God and say, I've never sinned with these hands. But what David did was he rejected the idea of a moral equivalence between himself and his enemies. Anybody who would say that David was just as bad as Cush the Benjaminite and other people who were slandering him, David would have none of that. He would say, no, Lord, if there's iniquity on my part, if I've repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, if I've plundered my enemy without cause, then Lord, bring judgment upon me. I think what's kind of interesting here, again, not only to note that David is not claiming to be sinlessly perfect, just innocent in comparison to his accusers, we probably also find out what the nature of the accusations were. Maybe Cush the Benjaminite was accusing David of just these sins, having iniquity in his hands, of having repaid evil to someone who was at peace with David. If David plundered his enemy without cause, maybe those were exactly the slanders being brought against David. So what David does is he comes before God and he pleads his innocence on those particular points. These seem to be the natures of the charge. And David is simply coming before God and saying, Lord, I am innocent of what these slanderers say against me. And would you please see my innocence and defend my cause? Matter of fact, David goes so far. Did you see this here in verse 5? Where David says, if it's the case that I am guilty of these things, verse 5, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. David knew that his enemies were thirsty for his defeat. And David was so confident in his righteousness in comparison to his enemies that he was willing to be given over to their desire if they were in the right. Lord, if they're right and I'm wrong, then let them defeat me. This really shows how strongly David believed that at the point he was being accused by his enemies, he was in fact innocent. Now, this idea continues on into verse 6, where David pleads for God to intervene in his situation. He says this, verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. I think that's a very interesting phrase that begins verse 6, don't you think? Where David says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. David believed that God was a being of human-like passions such as anger. Now, we need to make it very clear here. God's anger and our anger are not exactly the same at all. But David believed that they were similar enough that he could say, Lord, arise in your anger. And David also believed that the passions of God were on his side. David believed that God was or would be angry for him instead of being angry against him. Now, it's a mistake to believe that God is without passions. And because he's God, we can say that these passions are not exactly like their human counterparts, yet they are certainly somewhat like them. God is not cold, he's not distant, he's not dispassionate. God is a God who cares. God is a God of passions, and God has anger. That's why David says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger." So it is a mistake to believe that God has no passions. But it is also a mistake to assume that the passions of God are always with us, or that the passions of God always support our opinion. Listen, through the centuries, many dangerous fanatics have been wrongly inspired by the mistaken assurance that God was for them when God was not for them. I mean, isn't this how it is? Everybody that goes to war believes God is on their side. Everybody involved in some great battle or struggle believes that God is on their side. Friends, let me tell you something. They're not all right. And we need to be very careful that we don't just think that whatever our cause is, God is on our side. Brothers and sisters, it's far more important for us to concern ourselves with being on God's side than for us to try to convince ourselves that God is on our side. Now, David knew, no doubt somewhat through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord was for him. That's why he says in verse 6, "Lift yourself up, rise up for me." David believed that God was for him, that God was for his cause. Yet he did not hold this belief passively. He prayed actively for the accomplishing of what he believed God's will to be. "So that I believe you want to lift yourself. So Lord, I ask you to do it." And he continues on in verse 7, "So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high." You see, David's prayer for protection and his prayer for vindication, it was not fundamentally selfish. David knew that his fate was vitally connected to the welfare of God's people. It was in large measure for their sakes, for the sake of, he uses this word in verse 7, for the congregation of the peoples. Lord, for their sake, justify the king over the people. Now in verse 8, David continues on to proclaim his defense. He says this, "The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." Did you notice what David says there at the beginning of verse 8? "The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord." Now, this was the attitude that protected David from presumption. He honestly invited God's judgment and correction. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see what a beautiful thing this is for anybody to pray. Now, it's one thing to pray, "The Lord shall judge the peoples," and then your next thought is, "Get them, Lord." No, but what David said is, "The Lord shall judge the peoples. Lord, would you please begin with me? Judge me, O Lord." You see, David asked for God's blessing according to his righteousness. "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." In effect, David prayed this, "Lord, to the extent that I am righteous before you, then bless me and protect me from my enemies." I think this is wonderful, that David, in fact, longed for God's justice. And it wasn't just that he wanted ultimate and perfect judgment before God. David looked for justice on an earthly level. He wanted justice between himself and his false accuser. And so he said, "The Lord shall judge the peoples." He goes on in verse 9, "Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just." This is more of the heart of David's prayer. You see, more than anything, David prayed for God to be just, to be righteous. And in this sense, David did not pray for special favoritism with God. He prayed for God to be just, and he searched his own heart to help put him in the right before God. David, when he prayed here, seemed to pray beyond his own personal needs. As Derek Kidner says, a commentator, David seems to have a very broad vision here, revealing a concern for universal justice, which was always the motive behind David's personal appeals for vindication. That's why he says, verse 10, "My defense is of God." Now, in the present moment, David knew that he was at a significant disadvantage before his enemies. David knew that Cush the Benjaminite, the man who's mentioned in the title of the psalm, and any of his associates, the one who were slandering David and doing the best they could to destroy him, he knew that at least in the moment, it seemed like they had the upper hand. David had to rely on the defense that was of God. And trusting in God, David did just that. He went forward. Now, David's continuing on this theme in verse 11 on God being the just judge. Let's take a look at that together. He says this, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts." Wow, those are strong verses, some of the strongest that you're going to find in the book of Psalms. Here, David envisions God as a, verse 11, a just judge ready to bring this judgment. You see, David's prior appeal to God's testing of man, that's in verse 9, made him think of the justice of God. And he declared a fundamental principle. I don't know if we can say it often enough. Look at what begins verse 11 there. God is a just judge. Now I have to say, this is a commonly and dangerously rejected truth about God. Many people anticipate that they will one day stand before a God of great love, great mercy, great warmth, great generosity. They never imagine that they will also stand before a God who is perfectly just and who cannot ignore the crime of sin. Now, let me tell you something. God is a God of great love. He is a God of great mercy. He's a God of great warmth. He's a God of great generosity. All of those things are true about God, but God is also just. You see, we can say that sin is a crime, that it breaks the good and holy law of God. And it's true that not all sins are equally sinful. I think we can make a case that some sins are worse than others. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14 indicates that some sins will receive a greater condemnation. Yet, there are no small sins against a great God. And every sin we commit has enough weight in and of itself to drag us down to hell. And God is a just judge. Now, the justice of God is easy to understand if we simply think of what we expect from an earthly judge. So imagine it. There's an earthly judge. He or she is in the courtroom. There they stand. There's the accused. There's the prosecution. And let's just pretend, for the sake of this illustration, that the accused is guilty. whatever it is they're accused of, they are guilty. They actually did it. Now, we don't think it is right. We don't think it is good if a human judge excuses crime in the name of compassion. We expect human judges to be just. Well, Mr. So-and-so, I know that you murdered that person. The prosecution has proved it. You've even confessed it. We know that you murdered this person, but I'm feeling pretty nice today. Not guilty. You're free to go. What would we think of such a judge? You would think that's a horrible judge. Now, there are many, many people today who are absolutely confident that on the day of judgment, God will be an unjust judge. They are so confident of this that they rely on this mistaken idea for their salvation. Brothers and sisters, David in Psalm 7, verse 11, knew the truth. God is a just judge. And if you notice how verse 11 continues, it says, he is angry with the wicked every day. Do you get this idea? That there are daily instances in the world of God's judgment against sin. We can find instances all over the place. God shows his displeasure against the ungodly. There is evidence of God's judgment of sin around us every day. Now, before I move on to verse 12, I need to say something about that line in verse 11. He is angry with the wicked every day. The commentator Adam Clark believed that a more accurate translation of this line was, he is not angry every day. This is what Adam Clark wrote. He said, the mass of evidence supports the latter reading. The Chaldee first corrupted this text by making the addition with the wicked, which our translators have followed. The idea is simply, in Adam Clark's mind, that God is just, but he's not angry every day. In other words, God is just, but he's not a hothead. God is just, but he doesn't neglect his mercy and compassion. It's still there. They don't cancel each other out. They exist side by side. Now, I'd probably have to do more research, and maybe you would too, to find out which reading is more accurate. But that's a very interesting suggestion by Adam Clark there. Now, on to verse 12, where we read this. He will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. Here, David considered the readiness of God to judge the sinner. David saw the sword sharpened. David saw the bow bent. With a sharp sword and a bent bow, God is ready to judge. Now, let me say this. With God so ready to judge, the sinner should never presume that God will delay his judgment. Isn't this a fatal error made by many, many people in the world? And I say in the world today, but it's been for centuries upon centuries that people have made this error. They see God delaying deserved judgment out of mercy, and they mistake it for the idea that God isn't concerned with justice. God is showing his mercy again and again by delaying his judgment. And they just say, God's not concerned with justice. Instead, the wise man or the wise woman asks a question. They ask this simple question, why does God hold back the immediate application of justice? Does God hold back the immediate application of his justice because the sinner isn't really guilty? No, that's not it. Is it because the law is not really clear? No, the law is clear enough. Is it because mankind, in fact, really deserves mercy? No, mercy is never deserved. Is it because God is not really powerful enough to bring justice? No, never. God is powerful enough. Is it because God is not really just mercy? God forbid that somebody would think that. As verse 11 says, God is a just judge. You see, none of those things are true. Instead, the sword is sharpened and the bow is bent. The only thing that holds back the immediate judgment of God against the sinner is the undeserved mercy of God. This gives the sinner an unknown period of time to repent. And such mercy should never be presumed upon. You know, of course, as I record this, I have no idea who and when and under what circumstances someone may listen to this. How am I to know? But it's entirely possible that someone would listen to this and you are presuming upon the mercy of God. You're not right with God. You've rejected Jesus Christ. You've distanced yourself from him. You've turned your back on God. You're going your own way. And you just kind of think, God will give me time. I can get it right with him later. God will give me time to repent. What's the big deal? Dear friend, in Jesus' name, I tell you, do not presume upon the mercy of God. When a person is under the judgment of God, that judgment can come at any time. And if God gives you another hour, another day, another month, another year, it's out of his mercy so that you'll get things right with him. David saw this so clearly that in verse 13, he speaks about God preparing for himself instruments of death, making arrows into fiery shafts. And again, this is powerful, poetic imagery, communicating the severity of God's judgment. Hopefully, the idea is to provide another incentive to repentance. That the unrepentant man or woman would look at this, would read this, would understand this, and say, the judgment of God upon my life may be so much more near than I have ever thought. I should get right with God today. Now, starting at verse 14, I would make this the last section of the psalm. And I'd call this the resolution of the matter. First, verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. Now, that's seemingly an obvious statement. The wicked brings forth iniquity. Of course, that's what wicked people do. But it's important. It shows that a wicked heart will show itself in wicked deeds. Now, those wicked deeds may have the cover of respectability, but they will nevertheless and nonetheless be filled with iniquity, as was the case with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. You know, the Pharisees, the religious leaders against Jesus in his own day, they put on a pretty good show of being holy and righteous, but they were filled with iniquity in their heart. As a matter of fact, did you see what David said about the wicked in the second line of verse 14? He says, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. This shows the source of sin. The source of sin comes from within the sinner. The sinner conceives and gives birth to sin, just like a mother would give birth to children. It happens from within. He conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. Now God is going to deal with the wicked here in verses 15 and 16. It says, he has made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Now, this is a common method that God sends forth his justice. He will often bring the same calamity on the wicked that they had planned for the righteous. Don't you love the phrasing of that there in verse 15? He has made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. The idea there is that the wicked person dug a ditch, a trap, a snare for David to fall into, and he falls into it instead under the judgment of God. the pit dug down, that becomes the grave of the man who digs it. Matter of fact, verse 16 says, his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. There's many examples of this in the Bible, two that come to my mind immediately. In the book of Esther, do you remember the fate of Haman, the enemy of Mordecai and the Jewish people? Haman had constructed a huge gallows upon which to hang Mordecai the Jew. And Haman ended up hanging on that very same gallows. Do you remember in the book of Daniel, where the enemies of Daniel conspired to have him falsely arrested and thrown into the lion's den? Daniel was preserved in the lion's den, but the enemies of Daniel were thrown into the den and they perished in there. This is the pattern again and again and again. And I'll tell you something, this informs the way that I pray many times. When I can discern a strategy of Satan, you know, the Bible says that we should not be ignorant of the devices or the strategies of Satan. When I can discern a strategy of Satan, I will often pray, Lord, whatever trap the devil has laid for me or someone I know and love, Lord, let the devil himself fall into that same trap that he has dug for me. This is something that David prayed for regarding his natural enemies. We should pray for it regarding our spiritual enemies. Let him fall into the ditch which he has made. Let his violent dealing come down on his own crown. Now, we finish the psalm with verse 17, where we read, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. What a wonderful way for the psalm to end. David is praising the Lord. He is singing at the end of the psalm. He's sighing at the beginning of the psalm. He's singing at the end of the psalm. And he's singing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, notice, David was wise enough to praise God according to his righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness, not his own. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Now, again, I want to remind you, David appealed to God in this psalm on the basis of his comparative goodness. We saw this back in verses 3, 4, and 5. Nevertheless, this is not a self-righteous prayer. David knew that the difference between his relative righteousness, that is among the people that were accusing him and against him, this Cush the Benjaminite mentioned in the title and whoever else was with him, that there was a difference between the relative righteousness that he had in comparison to his enemies and God's perfect righteousness, which David praises right here. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This psalm started out pretty gloomy, but it ended on a high note of praise. David could praise because he took his cause to God, and in faith, he left it there. Now think about that just for a moment, would you? When David was being slandered, maligned, spoken against, he took his cause primarily to God and said, God, will you be the one who defends me? God, will you be the one who shows yourself mighty on my behalf? And God did. God was faithful to David. He'll be faithful to you. Now, we've been concluding the Psalms after we go through a Psalm by just asking a simple question. Where can we see Jesus in this Psalm? It's a fair question, isn't it? How does Psalm 7 point to Jesus? Well, let me suggest to you three ways. I'm not saying that there's only three ways that this psalm points to Jesus. I suppose if we took the time, we could find many, many more ways. But I'm going to give you three ways that this psalm points to Jesus. First of all, Jesus is the truly innocent one. Do you remember what David said in verses 3, 4, and 5? In verse 3, he says, if I have done this, If there is iniquity in my hands, then Lord, bring judgment to me. Now, do you understand that Jesus is the truly innocent one? David was innocent on a relative basis. He was innocent compared to his enemies. But Jesus? Jesus was perfectly innocent. He never sinned once against either God or man. Jesus was completely innocent. He was God's Holy One. And therefore, when Jesus went to the cross, he did not have to pay for his own sin in the smallest regard. He went there as a sinless human being purely to pay for our sins. No, Jesus is the truly innocent one. We see a foreshadowing of this in Jesus' ancestor, David, the one who wrote this psalm. Oh, but what David shows us in a small way, Jesus perfectly fulfills. Jesus is the truly innocent one. That's the first way. We can also see Psalm 7 pointing to Jesus in seeing Jesus as the judge of the peoples. Did you see that in verse 8? Verse 8, he says simply, "The Lord shall judge the peoples." Brothers and sisters, God will judge the peoples, and it will be done through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the Gospels that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Matter of fact, when we see in the book of Revelation, God returning in judgment to the earth, it is Jesus Christ himself who returns as the embodiment of God's judgment. Jesus is the judge of the peoples. When Yahweh does it, he does it in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the judge that the world has to reckon with, but might I say this as well? Jesus is the judge of the peoples, also of his own people. Paul spoke in his letter to the Corinthians of the idea of the judgment seat of Christ that every believer will have to stand before and answer for how he has lived their life, how he or she has honored God or dishonored God, even within their own Christian walk. Jesus is the judge of the peoples, both for a world that is rejecting God, he is the judge of all the earth, but also at the judgment seat of Christ before which every believer will stand. No, Jesus is the judge, and might I say he is the righteous judge. As he says in verse 11, God is a just judge. So first, Jesus is the truly innocent one. Secondly, Jesus is the judge of the peoples. Thirdly, Jesus saw Satan fall into the pit that Satan himself had prepared for Jesus. Did you remember that from verse 15? Where David proclaims, he has fallen, he's speaking of his enemy, he has fallen into the ditch which he made. And then later on, he says there in verse 16, his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown, on his own head. Listen, don't you believe that when Satan manipulated and engineered and filled Judas, prompting him to betray Jesus to the religious authorities, when Satan orchestrated all that, Satan believed, I got him now. I've got the Messiah, God the Son, to be rejected and put upon a cross. Oh, he thought that he had won something. He dug a pit for Jesus the Messiah, but you know what? Whatever Satan intended for his own victory, it became a ditch that he himself fell into. Yes, it was true of any effort that Satan made against Jesus. He has fallen into the ditch which he made. Satan never won a single victory over Jesus, though it looked like it for a short time at the cross. But when Jesus rose from the dead after having perfectly paid our penalty of sin, it really could be said that the violent dealing of Satan came down on his own crown, on his own head. He bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, the Son of God, but Jesus Christ crushed his head. crushed his crown. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Well, we love Psalm 7, don't we? We love it because it proclaims Jesus to us, but because it shows us also the justice of God and the care of God for his people. Let me pray in light of those great truths and conclude our time together here today. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a just judge. And we thank you that you have, as far as the believer in Jesus Christ is concerned, you have satisfied that justice by pouring out the wrath, pouring out the judgment, but pouring out the guilt our sin deserves and carries with it upon Jesus Christ at the cross. Thank you, Lord, for satisfying your justice towards the believer in Jesus Christ, in Jesus, as he paid that price on the cross. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take seriously you as a God of justice, and that we, even as believers, would prepare ourselves to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that everything we do in this life has significance. It will pass before your watchful gaze, and it does so even now. Lord, also we pray that you would help us to find refuge when we feel that we are unjustly slandered and accused. Let us find the same refuge that David did in this psalm. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.